Bet you had to do some hard work this week to get ready for all those different names. Well, let me just pray for us as we look at this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans 16, you might be wondering why we're suddenly in this last chapter of a book. Well, if you can cast your mind back before we really went into the Advent season, we were finishing our study in the book of Romans, and we got to the end of chapter 15, and we kind of ran out of weeks because of Advent, so I decided we'd do the last chapter at the beginning of 2019. And actually, it's been good, because I think there's lots of relevance, as I hope to show you, from the passage for the start of a new year. But the reason we're doing it is because it's the final chapter of the series. We believe, or certainly I believe, that it's important that the bulk of the diet of the church is preaching through books of the Bible. And the reason is because it stops preachers and church leaders from fixating upon their own pet subjects. And it forces us to consider different topics that we may otherwise choose to avoid, because we're forced to consider what the Bible itself throws up. And when you study a book chronologically like that, you just go through it, it forces us to say, well, let's let the Holy Spirit set the agenda, and we will listen to what he thinks is important for us to know, and that's why he's given us the Bible. Whereas if you just preach topics all the time, it's just too easy for me to say, well, I'll just fixate on those ones I am happy to preach about, or I'll fixate on that stuff I'm comfortable with. But that means that the church is denied the whole counsel of God, as we've talked about before. So even chapter 16 is a part of the Bible that the Holy Spirit inspired. And the Holy Spirit thought it was important for this chapter to be recorded for the church. So what right do I have to say, well, I'll just leave that bit out? No, we must look at it. And I found lots of things for us to think about in this wonderful chapter where he's just listing his greetings and things. There's lots we could learn, and I need to be careful, so I'll just mention a few things that this chapter throws up, which are of interest. The first thing is that you'll notice, if you're reading carefully, that when Paul was writing to Rome, the Christians in Rome, he wasn't writing to one church. But in fact, you'll see that he mentions in this letter that there were house churches. So he says, greet the church that meets in their home. So straight off the bat, that's a really interesting insight into what life in the early church was like. There wasn't buildings like this back then. In fact, the church was a persecuted minority. Didn't have the money for that. Nor did it have the political will to build buildings like this. It took a lot of time, years and hundreds of years. Instead, people met in homes. They had to find whoever had the biggest space, and they would divide up into those homes, a bit like we've just been looking at the home groups. Well, that's what church would have been like, really. Your home group, and then every now and then you'd have met with all the Christians in your city. But what that would have given people is a much greater sense of their city. They wouldn't have thought, we're the Church of St. Mildred's. They would have thought, we're the church meeting in Rome. And that's how Paul addresses them at the beginning of the letter, to the church in Rome. And that's how he addresses all of the letters he writes. He says, to the church in Colossae, or to the church in Ephesus, even though all those churches would actually have been meeting in different homes around that city. And that would have given them a great sense of their city. We are the church in this city. I wonder if we feel like that, or do we just think we're the church who meets in this building? Or do we think, no, we're the church in London. And around London right now, there are many other people like us gathering. And let's win this city for Christ, because that's how they would have been as they met in their different home groups, house churches. They would have sometimes gathered together. Maybe they could have rented a lecture theatre every now and then for a big moment of praise. But most of the time, they would have been in smaller churches. And that would have meant that relationships would have been so important. You see that in this letter. Paul talks about his beloved, his friends. There's a tremendous sense of warmth in this chapter 16. tremendous sense of warmth. He was saying, you know, greet that person. As he was writing to this church he'd never even been to, Paul had contacts there, people he loved, dear friends, it says, as you read through. That's because the church should be a place where we don't just come in and experience a bit of religious theatre on a Sunday morning. That's a weird 21st century idea. The church is a group of people who love each other meeting around the Lord Jesus Christ. Deep personal relationships. That's why Paul is never, he never addresses it. When he starts his letter, what does he always say? Paul and Timothy or Peter. They never said, gave themselves funny names or titles. The priest, the father. No, they knew each other as this chapter 16 clearly shows by first personal names because they had personal relationships. That was at the heart of what they meant to be church. Not religious theater, but relationships. Relationship with Jesus, relationship with each other. That's why home groups are so important. Because in a church like now, all these years later, it is so easy to lose that. But home groups matter because they give the context in which a 21st century church can allow people to form those deep and important relationships. And not just treat church like a bit of spiritual theatre on a Sunday morning. Okay, that's so important. And that again is just Holy Spirit coincidence that I've made this point and we happen to be interviewing the home group leaders. We didn't set that up. But I am making the point now. If you want to make a New Year's resolution, a really good one would be join a home group. Speak to Andrew or one of the coordinators after the service. It would be a great way of reflecting what the early church was really like, where people loved Christ and they loved each other. Another thing we learn, I need to motor now, I really do. It was a very diverse church, very diverse. In fact, people who study, you'll see that there were Paul had friends who, as he mentions later in chapter 16, one of them's like the treasurer or the clerk of the city, he mentions later. That's in verse 24, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. So there were people who were wealthy, there were people who had big houses that could host a lot of people, but there were also very poor people. In fact, people who study the names in this chapter say a lot of them would have been, because people gave, as we do now, different classes would use different names, and you can see that a lot of the names are people who would have been freed slaves or slaves, but then there were many others who were obviously quite wealthy people as well. Very diverse church. Paul mentions a lot of women. Contrary to popular belief, Paul was not anti-women. In fact, here he mentions many of them who he has great regard for, high respect for, and has a great deal of affection for, and he respects their ministry. It's clear that he does. In fact, the very first person, Phoebe, who was taking the letter to the church, she's the reason we can now read this letter, because she carried it to the church in Rome. He says, she has been a great help to many people, including me. That's in verse 2. Receive her in a way worthy of the saints. Paul did not see women as second-class citizens or second-class members of the church. Receive this woman as would be worthy of the saints, because she has worked hard and has blessed many, including me. It's debatable as to what exactly Phoebe did, but she may have just been somebody who was helpful, or she may have been a patron. The word he used means she may have been that she was funding an enormous amount of churches to be established, essentially. We don't know. Then there's Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. They're a married couple. Interesting, Priscilla, who's the wife, always is mentioned first. People debate why that might be, and clearly there could be many reasons, but she was... We know from other passages which mention this married couple that they were very important members of the early church, who taught, Luke says in Acts, but here he tells us, verse 4, that they risked their lives for me. So these were a married couple who served unbelievably well, and Paul has deep regard for them both, not just Aquila, and he always mentions Priscilla first, interestingly. Now, as the list goes on, you'll see many other women. There's verse 6, Mary, but there's loads of women mentioned in here, all of whom Paul greets with affection and says that they work hard. in various different ways. There is a debate, you might be interested to know, in verse 7 about about this person called Junius. Because most people would, well, I don't hate making grand proclamations, so a lot of people would say that Junius was clearly a woman. The name is feminine. I am persuaded that she was. In fact, I think it's almost certain that she and Andronicus are husband and wife. That I think that just makes sense of the way the letter's structured. Paul wouldn't just plonk two random people together, so there must be a reason why they're listed together like that. And it seems obvious that they were a married couple. But the reason why it's debated is because he says in verse 7, they are outstanding among the apostles. What does that mean? Were they apostles? Some people are uncomfortable with that. Here's my take on it. First, I think Junia is a female. I think she's the wife of Andronicus. I think he is saying they are outstanding among the apostles in that he's listing them as being among the apostles. Rather than, some people say he's saying they are outstanding in the sight of the apostles. But that doesn't seem very likely for grammatical reasons. However, what I would say is, let people go well over the top sometimes and they build huge structures on small amounts of evidence. And that is a mistake of biblical interpretation. What does the word apostle mean? Well, in this context, we can't be certain. It is clear in Scripture that the apostles, the 12 apostles, were a unique, never-to-be-repeated group of people. And only those 12, and probably Paul, were included in that group of people. And then after that, the word is used quite generally, just because all it means is sent, somebody who's been sent, a sent person. So actually, I'm quite happy that Junior was an apostle in that sense. But there isn't a great deal we can say about what that really means, to be honest, other than she clearly was somebody who had a tremendous ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ and was well regarded. And we can say that for sure, but we can't build too much on that. I think building a great foundation on the word apostle in Romans 16, verse 7, I think for me is not a good way of interpreting the Bible. Well, let's just say what we can say for sure. Junia was female, as many others in Romans 16 who were mentioned as being, Paul mentions, and she was clearly highly regarded in the early church, was a great minister. We can say that for sure. And so, we see a very diverse church, a mix of genders. We see lots of service going on. Notice the church was not built on one or two people. This passage speaks against that as well. The number of different people that were required to establish the church, and it's the same today as we saw this great big group of people standing here that we prayed for. Churches are not built by a special class of people. They are built by the whole Church of Jesus using gifts. Very personal relationships, service and hard work. Now, let me just move on from that and let's get to, I'm watching the clock. Let's get to what I really want to say from this passage. Think about the word yes. Some people, you know, if you're pessimistic or optimistic and all those things, we prefer either no or yes. So, you know, because no, in some ways, that word no, it's quite final, isn't it? It's quite, some people like it because it feels like a refuge. No, it's just like no further. I don't need to consider that anymore. The word yes is quite a dangerous word in some ways, isn't it? And it can be hard to use because you think, oh, what am I letting myself in for? But there's another thing about the word yes that we don't often think about. The word yes also means no. When I say yes, I'm also saying no at the same time. I may not realize it, but that's what I'm doing. Let me explain. If I say, yes, I will read this book, I'm making a decision not to read many other books. I may not think about it that way, but that's what I'm doing. When I sit down and pick up a book, there are billions of books I could be reading. So by reading this one and saying yes to it, I'm saying no to endless other things. Same with TV programs. In fact, you know, if you go back a few years, there was so much less choice. Almost everyone was watching the same program. But nowadays, there is just so much choice. When I say yes to a program, I'm saying no to endless other ones. The same is true in so many other ways. If I say yes to God, it means I must also, I am also saying no to other things. Yes also always implies no. Saying yes always implies saying no to something. Always. If I want peace, so let's say I say yes to peace, I must be also saying no to discord. If I'm saying yes to truth, I must also say no to falsehood. If I say yes to right, I must also say no to wrong. If I say yes to correct, I must also say no to error. Otherwise, I've not said yes. Actually, I've deceived myself. I'm pretending to say yes to God. But because I refuse to say no to all these other things, I've clearly not said yes to God, or whatever it might be. I say yes to peace, but then I take up the sword. Well, obviously, I've not really said yes to peace at all, have I? Otherwise, the sword would have to go. This is clear in this passage. Paul says we should say yes to the good, and that means saying no to evil. So the first thing I want to say is, the first yes we must say at the start of 2019 is yes to good, no to evil. And Paul shows us that in the chapter. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Say yes to good, but it must be therefore that you say no to evil. You must be wise to good, innocent to evil. I think that's a really, you know, at the start of this year, let's start it by saying, I'm going to do that. I'm going to say yes to that which is good. But the thing is, it's going to mean I have to say no to certain things too. I have to say no to things that are evil. So the first thing Paul says in this passage, that's in verse 19, there, is say yes to good and therefore no to evil. Secondly, Paul says that there is, when you say yes to grace and peace, that can also mean you have to say no to certain people. Grace and peace versus crushing. Just have a look how he uses these two concepts. The God of peace, peace, will soon crush. Notice how he's quite happy for those two things to go together, peace and crushing. Satan under your feet. And then he adds in the word grace, just for good measure. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Grace and peace. Now, how does that work? How can you use peace and grace at the same time as using this terrible verb, crush? The answer is because if God wants grace and peace, there are certain things he has to remove. If God is going to say yes to peace, he must also say no to that which will bring discord. Yes always means no. Otherwise, I haven't really said yes. If God is going to get peace, he must say no to Satan and to anyone who clings to hatred and war. We must not be naive about that. One of the big films last year, well, it was released in this country last year, was Darkest Hour, the film about Winston Churchill and that very short period of time when he just became Prime Minister. I watched it. Winston Churchill has been voted one of the greatest Britons many times since he was Prime Minister. He's remembered as one of the greatest people Britain has ever produced. And yet, he was a person who said things like this, as the film put it, "You cannot reason with a tiger when you have your head in its mouth." He was famous because he opposed Chamberlain's policy. Chamberlain wanted to appease Hitler. But very early on, Churchill realized that that was not possible. He was prophetic in that sense. He was one of the first. Very early on, he realized it was just not possible to reason with this man. If you were going to say yes to peace,
You must say no to this person. And we remember him, and that's what he said, as one of the greatest people this country's ever produced. Because he's right. Sometimes saying yes to peace means saying no to that which brings discord. God knows that. We mustn't be naive about it either. You cannot reason with a tiger when you have your head in its mouth, he said. An amazing film, really, if you've seen it. So, God is going to crush Satan under our feet because he wants peace and he wants grace. And Satan will not have it. Greeting versus avoiding. Now, it is obvious, isn't it, that Paul has given many greetings. We've just looked at them. So he's like saying a big yes to these people. I greet you, I greet you, I greet you. And all of them are listed in the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? These people have their names written in Scripture that we remember them all these years as wonderful servants of the Lord. Greeting. But then he says, in the very same passage, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away. Couldn't be stronger. If you are going to say yes to godliness and to godly people, if you want a church that is godly, then there are certain people you are going to have to avoid. And by these people, Paul is talking about false teachers. Okay? The early church and the New Testament mentions this loads. This is not a minor theme of the New Testament. 2 Peter and the book of Jude are both almost entirely dedicated to this theme. So this is a theme that gets 2 whole books of the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of it as well, the warnings about false teachers, and almost every book of the New Testament mentions it. Jesus mentioned them very frequently. Watch out for them, he said. Beware of them. They come to you like sheep in wolf's clothing. We must not be naive that if we want godliness, if we want truth, if we want a church that is pure for Christ, then we are going to have to avoid. In our day and age, I think it's even more, we need to be even more aware. Why? Because we have access through the internet, through the media, through books, through all sorts of ways now, to anybody out there in the church, in the widest sense. My mum was watching something the other day, and she says, you know, I'm not sure about this guy. Really, he just sort of seems to preach a message which is very easy, but not really much substance behind it. And this was on the TV. Now, we will be exposed to this all the time. And you and I need to say, look, if I want to grow in Christ, I will need to avoid certain people. Like, and I'm not talking about non-Christians. We must not avoid non-Christians, and we should expect non-Christians to not live a Christian life. I'm talking about people who pretend to be Christians and come into God's church to teach things which actually cause division and encourage people to live lives that are not worthy of the kingdom of Jesus. And I'm afraid they are all over the place in the 21st century. They were all over the place in the New Testament. The New Testament is full of this theme, and they're even more all over the place in the 21st century. We need to avoid certain teachers. John Calvin said this: it is shameful to defend, under the pretext of peace and unity, a union in lies and in impious doctrines. And he was absolutely right. We mustn't use the idea of peace and unity as an excuse for forming bonds with people who introduce lies and heresies into the church, who encourage people to live in sexual immorality or whatever it might be. We have to be careful. So Paul would say there are people we should greet. But in the church, and he means in the church, false teachers are people who claim to be Christians, but are actually introducing destructive heresies, not the people of this world. There are some people we should avoid. Okay, and finally, as I come into land now, gospel for why should we avoid all these people? And the answer is because we want the gospel rather than false doctrines. And that's in verse 25, as Paul finishes his letter. Watch what he says. Now to him who is able to establish you. So it's God who can build us up.
in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. So God uses the gospel to establish us. That's what that verse is saying. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, or probably better translation, by the gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. Okay, so God uses the gospel, and that's why we must crave a pure gospel and not false gospels, not false teachers. In the Second World War, there were a group of soldiers, being led through the desert in Egypt in blistering heat, in desperate need of water. They were being guided through the desert. One of the soldiers spotted a few miles off a great lake, a beautiful looking lake. And he pointed it out to the other soldiers and persuaded them that they should head in that direction. The guide said, "Do not go there. Do not do that." They wouldn't listen. Off they marched towards this lake, which kept receding into the distance until finally it disappeared in the sand. Why? Because it was a mirage. They all died. And we know about them only because one of them wrote about it in his diary in his last few hours. Going in the wrong direction and being led astray like that is deadly. We must not let that happen to us. Someone who's saying, this mirage, it's all appearance, but there's no substance. There's no reality. It looks great, but there's nothing underneath it. That's why we must avoid, because we want the gospel that will establish us and not false doctrines which will bring us down. That's what Paul is saying. Now, in January, as I finish now, people often have a time of making decisions, of New Year's resolutions. And we've got this thing, haven't we, of dry January. People drank so much in December, they go, "I'm going to drink nothing in January." Or we've now got Veganuary. "I've eaten so much meat in December that I'm now going vegan for January." So we think a lot about the health of our bodies. But what about the health of our spirits? I would argue that we must consider that just as much as we consider the health of our bodies. Every day, John and Charles Wesley were part of this group which became called the Holy Club, and they would ask themselves questions every single day. Now, I think that's probably a bit much, because I think you could do other sorts of damage to yourself if you're not careful. But I think maybe at the start of a new year is a good time to ask some of these questions that they were asking. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidently pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? I'm already feeling bad. Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone about else of my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Is it? They're doing this every day. Like I told you, if you do it every day, I think it could do some damage. Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I'm not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? They're being negative about that idea, by the way. Don't thank God that you're not like other people. Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? Now, I printed out those questions. Like I said, I think doing that as a daily discipline could cause other problems. But there are good questions there, I think. And if you would like to take one of those list of questions away, I've printed them out and put them on that table between the exit doors. Do grab them. But I would just say, as I conclude, this January, let's consider, are there things that we need to take up and say yes to? And are there other things that therefore we must say no to? Amen.